Give your attention now to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we rejoice to be together. We're thankful for the Lord's Day. We're thankful for the fact that you've called us out of darkness into the light of your Son's love, that you've called us together to worship you, that we might offer praise to you, but even more spectacular, that we might offer praise through our song leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our prayers might meet you in the heavenlies because he is our intercessor and our mediator, that we might rejoice in you and in the precious gifts that you've given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice to be together, but more, we rejoice to be together in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I want you to take a glance down at the text this morning. Look at the text. And I want you to answer this question to yourself. I want you to answer the question, what's it all about? Let me ask it another way. What is this text about in the main? If we were to go around the room and poll for answers, some may look at these verses and see the therefore in verse 1. And they would say, well, this is a conclusion. And because it's a conclusion, we need to go back to the previous verses in order to make sense of all that's here in the conclusion. And so the thrust of this text depends on the verses that have come before. And others might look at the opening verse, verse 1, and say, well, the author's conclusion is to consider Jesus. And therefore, it's a conclusion, all right, but it has the ability to function as a standalone admonition. Consider Jesus. And others might look at the text and see the exhortation in verse 1 and the exhortation in verse 6 and say, these exhortations are, yes, a conclusion of all that's gone before, but they really function as preparatory for the admonition that's to come in verse 7 and after. We are to consider Jesus and hold fast to him that we may not look like those who fell away in the desert. And so others may look at the text and say, no, this text is a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Like the preacher compared Jesus with the angels in the previous verses, so now he's comparing Jesus to Moses. That's what this text is about. Well, which one is it? And I'm sure you've thought of others. Which is it? Which is the primary emphasis in these verses? Well, I'm sure it will come as no surprise when I tell you that all of these different perspectives are accurate to some degree or another. They're here in the text. But it still doesn't answer our question. Which one, if any of these, is the main thrust of this text before us? And if not these, then what is the primary thrust of the text? Well, to put it simply, I want you to know that these verses are concerned with architecture. These verses have architecture in mind. For example, do you realize that the word oikos, which is the word for house, occurs in these six verses six times? These six verses are about a house. Of course, they're about more than a house, but they are at least about the house. In fact, we must say that the author of Hebrews has house on the mind, especially in these six verses. So that raises another question. Why this concentrated use of the word house in these verses? Well, these are the questions that I want us to be thinking about and answering as we look at the text this morning. But before we do that, I simply want to say this. I want you to realize this. These six verses may be about architecture. They may be about a house. But they're not a dry textbook on architecture. These words are warm. And if we can get inside of the Christians to whom they were written, we will see just how warm and really hotly pointed they really are. These words have a practical aim. They are meant to meet us where we are. And so I want us to think about the house in this text and all that it means. But the first thing we need to do, and when we think about that, is ask a very important question. Number one, what is this house? What is this house? Well, there are several things in the text that help us to determine what this house is. For example, in verse 2, we see an allusion to Numbers 12:7, as Elder DeGraff has already mentioned. 12:7. The preacher tells us that Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. Here is the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And the message is this. Both were faithful in their appropriate way to the house. But at this point, the text may not be so clear, at least upon a first reading. You see, it's possible. Look at verse 2. It's possible to read verse 2 and think that the house belongs to Moses. But we need to remember, the text says that Moses was a servant in the house. So this is not Moses' house. But if it's not Moses' house, then whose house is it? Well, it belongs to him who appointed Jesus. This is the Father's house. Moses was faithful in his house, that is, in God's house. And so whatever the house is, it is God's house. And that leads to the inevitable question, doesn't it? Well, then, what is the house? Well, if you compare Numbers 12:7 to our text, you might already be able to answer that question. You've likely puzzled it out for yourselves by now. This house is the household of God. It's the church. It's the church under any age. It's the church. But even though it's possible to work it out through the connection between Numbers and Hebrews, it's also possible to work it out within the text of Hebrews itself. In fact, all we need to do is remember the previous set of verses. After all, chapter 3 is a conclusion to that previous set of verses, as we've already mentioned. So I want you to just take a look at those previous verses and notice what we find. Notice, first of all, verse 10. There we're told that the Father brought many what? To glory through His Son. He brought many sons to glory. And in verse 12, the Lord calls these His brethren. And then in verse 14, the preacher helps us to see just how it was that these sons were brought to glory. He says that since these children share in flesh and blood, the Lord partook of the same that He might set them free from the power of sin and death. He was made like His brethren, says verse 17. You can't read these verses. You can't read the previous verses and not know that we're talking about a house. This is God's family. God's house is God's home. The home is made up of sons and daughters purchased by the Lord Jesus. That's the house. That's what we're talking about when we look at these verses and see this architecture here. We're talking about God's home. Now, there's something else that we must not miss. It's not enough to say that the house of God is made up of God's sons and daughters who've been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Although that's wonderful. I mean, that's really terrific when you think about it. But as wonderful as that is, the preacher adds something that has real practical value for the believers who receive this letter. Notice what the preacher says in verse 16 of chapter 2. After telling them that those who are God's children are so because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this to them. He tells them that the Lord Jesus laid hold of, seized hold of Abraham's seed. The Lord Jesus laid hold of Abraham's seed. In other words, think about this. The Lord's brethren are the children of the Abrahamic promise. Now think about that. Why is that important for this congregation to hear? You probably know by now. This people, this congregation, to whom this preacher is writing, they were tempted to return to Judaism. And so you see what the preacher is doing. He's helping them to see that to move back to Judaism is a denial of God's redeemed family in His Son. It's to deny the house. Now you can already see how this would affect them, can't you? Their desire was to return to Judaism and specifically the Mosaic dispensation of it. But the preacher is saying to them, Moses was part of the house. You've got to understand that. He was faithful to what God was doing in Jesus Christ in His particular time period. In fact, His faithfulness furthered God's plan, moved His plan forward. Moses was in on the plan. He knew that his work pointed to some greater work. And so the preacher would continue, it's not we who are denying Moses. You are denying Moses' rightful place in the house. Now, this would have led to another question that some in his audience might have asked. And it's our second point. What's the relationship between Jesus and Moses? What's the relationship between Jesus and Moses? Perhaps another way of asking it is this. What are the roles of Jesus and Moses in the house? Well, I want you to notice how verse 1 begins. The preacher calls us holy brethren, again reminding us of the family to which we belong. And then he says this. He says that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, he's reminding us of language he's used in chapter 2. Remember what he said of Jesus. Jesus partook of the same flesh. And because Jesus partook of the same flesh, we partake of the heavenly calling through Jesus. It's because of this Jesus who was sent, who is an apostle, a high priest, that we are able to enjoy our new position in this family. And this is an interesting thing, this whole idea of an apostle and high priest. Think of it. God sends Jesus. Apostle means to send. He sends Jesus down that He might lay hold of the seed of Abraham. And He's also called a high priest in the same verse. Why? So that He can take us back up to God. He's the sent one who then takes us back to the Father as high priest. And so it's beautiful imagery here. And so the preacher says in his sermon, consider Jesus. I mean, you could really stop there, couldn't you? Send everybody home. That's a great admonition. It's kind of the admonition that you hear every Sunday. Consider Jesus. Now go. But it's at this point that the preacher begins to compare Jesus to Moses. Now, I want us to just think about the comparison because it's instructive. And the first thing that we notice is that they were both faithful in God's house. Both were faithful in God's house. Notice, Christ is said to be faithful to Him who appointed Him. And then the preacher brings Moses in almost incidentally. After saying that Christ was faithful, the preacher says, as Moses, almost like an afterthought, as Moses was in all his, that is, God's house. Now, the ironic thing, I don't know if you caught it or not, if it appears to be an irony to you, but the ironic thing to me is that the preacher sees a comparison between the faithfulness of these two men. Christ was faithful? Oh, yes, and Moses was faithful too. I don't know about you, but that seems to be striking. But here's the thing that we need to remember at this point. The preacher is not saying that Moses was as faithful as Jesus. In fact, the author has taken great pains, and he'll take even greater pains, to demonstrate that Christ's obedience was of a kind of its own. Moses could not dream of attaining the level of obedience that Christ had attained. But the preacher isn't saying that he did. He is simply saying, he's pointing out to us that both of these men were faithful. Now, why is that? You say, well, why would he do that? Because he is continuing a pattern that he started earlier. The preacher's done this same sort of thing before. What do I mean? Well, in the same way that the preacher put Christ's superiority to the angels on display without denigrating the angels, so now he's putting Christ's superiority on display, his superiority to Moses on display, without denigrating Moses. But if that's the case, then the obvious question is, how do we see the superiority of Jesus in this comparison? I mean, if he's not going to raise Jesus' faithfulness to the point where it is superior to that of Moses, then how does he raise Jesus to a superior position? After all, both are faithful, says the preacher. Well, for the preacher, the point of difference is not the faithfulness, as you might have guessed. What is it? It's in the glory. It's in the glory. Christ, the preacher says, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now you say to me, how do you see that in the text? Well, it's on the surface of the text. It's written right there in the text. And I want you to know, it's always a good thing to go with what's written in the text. Okay? Good thing. Verse 3 says that Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. There it is. The question is, what does the preacher mean by that? In other words, how does he explain that to us? We can take it as a given, but we want to know, how did you get there? Because you didn't get there through a comparison of faithfulness. How did you get there? Well, he explains it. And he explains it to us using titles and prepositions. Titles and grammar. For example, I want you to look at verse 2. Moses was faithful in the house. In other words, that preposition in is trying to communicate, is communicating, that Moses was part of the house. And the question then becomes, well, what part of the house was he? Verse 5 tells us. He was in the house as a faithful servant of the house. Moses was part of the structure. Part of the structure as a servant, doing the Father's bidding, the Father's will. But now notice verse 6. Christ is not, he's not in the house. That's not what it says. What does it say? The preposition is over the house. And how is he over the house? As a servant? No. The text says as a son. He is over the house as a son. You see, the difference between the two is brought out even further by what's said in the middle of the text. The preacher is pointing out that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses in the same measure as God has more honor and glory than the universe He created. Think about that. And let's do that. Let's think about that by going back to Numbers chapter 12. I want you to remember what was said of Moses. If you want to go back to Numbers chapter 12, you may do that. Remember what was said of Moses. Now remember what we're comparing here. We're comparing glory. The glory of Jesus and the glory of Moses. And Jesus is worthy of more glory. Now think of Moses and think of him as the servant in the house, and think of him in light of what we're told in Numbers 12 and other places like Exodus. Remember what was said of Moses. At that time, God distinguished Moses from any other prophet in Numbers 12. He said, I'm not going to speak to Moses like I do the other prophets. I speak to them in dreams. I speak to them in visions. But I speak to Moses. I speak to him mouth to mouth, face to face, even openly, not in dark sayings. Now, that prompts you, doesn't it, to go to Mount Sinai in your thinking. Moses, you think about Moses, and Moses, here this poor man is, and everyone else is afraid to go up on that mountain because it looks so ominous. And yet he goes up onto the mountain, and the glory cloud descends upon the mountain, and he gets as close as humanly possible to seeing God. In fact, he even asks the Lord, may I see you? And the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock, and the backside of his glory passes by Moses. And you remember what the result of that is? The result of that is his face was aglow with the glory of God. His face was aglow. And when he came down the mountain, everyone's going, Moses, you don't know what's wrong. Cover your face. And so he had to cover his face. But not only that, think about it. Think about what happened on the top of that mountain. God spoke to this servant. He even inscribed, by His Spirit, inscribed the words, the 10 words on those tablets right before the man's eyes. He gave His statutes and His laws. He spoke to this man. And here's my question. Here's my question to you. In terms of glory, how much more glory could anyone be worthy? Let me put it like this. If this was the glory accorded to Moses, then what could possibly be the glory accorded to Christ? And you know, we've already been told. The answer's already been given. Do you remember how the preacher opened his sermon? He said this, and this is so beautiful. I'm not quoting, I'm summarizing. He said that the Son, as the effulgence of God's glory, is of the same substance of the Father. And therefore, unlike Moses, who emitted the glory of God derivatively, the Son, who is of the glory of the Father, radiates the Father's glory originally and eternally. In other words, the Father's glory and the Son's glory are the same glory. And what is more, he goes on to differentiate the persons of this one God. The phrase, the exact representation of His nature, points to the Son as the distinct personage who is the exact representation of the Father. You see, Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses because of who He is. And the author, the preacher, has taken great pains to tell us that He is God Almighty. That's who He is. And you know, brothers and sisters, you know, you I don't know if you hear this often, but I used to hear it a lot. I used to hear it a lot. People used to say to me, there are very few places in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God or where He is described to be God. And that is utterly false. The pages of the New Testament, the words, as you bucket them out of the book of Hebrews, are filled with the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Now, do you see what the preacher is saying to this congregation to whom he's writing? He's saying, you can't go back to Judaism. You can't go back to Moses. Moses was just part of the house, which is now completed in Christ. You see, there's nothing for you to return to. In fact, notice the text. Notice he even tells us that he spells it out for us. Look at verse 5. The servanthood of Moses was what? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And the question that pops into our mind is, well, what was to be spoken later? Look at the opening lines of the sermon. God spoke long ago in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. The Son who is over the house. The Son is God's last word. Which means that the testimony of Moses is just that. It's a witness. It's a pointer to God in Jesus Christ. God's final word. To return to Judaism would simply be to return to a sign pointing toward the church consummated in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it. It'd be like this. It'd be like driving 9 hours to the Outer Banks, getting to the Outer Banks, and then saying to the wife after you've unpacked everything, kind of situated in the house you've rented, it would be like saying, you know what, there was a sign about 50 miles back up the road that said Outer Banks, 50 miles. Can we just go back to that sign? And, you know, just dump everything out beside the road and camp there. It's like going back to the sign, pointing ahead to the riches that lay ahead. Who would do that? And so the preacher is telling these people, this is what he's telling these people. Can't you imagine it? He's saying, stop. You know, it's almost like he's standing in front of them. They're all bothered. And you can imagine why. I've told you about the persecution that was either breaking out or about to break out. And they're all messed up. And he says to them, stop. You're in the right place. What you need to do is consider Jesus. That's what you need to do. Now, this leads to the final point that I want to mention. We must determine whether or not we are in the house. See, because that's really what's sort of underneath, isn't it? We must determine whether or not we are in the house. Look at verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, let me ask you a question. I want to pull you without finding out your answer, so answer in your head. Does that not seem odd to you? Does that verse not seem a little bit odd to you? It says that we are the house if we hold fast. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that that's quite the opposite of what we have come to expect. You see, we expect to say the author to say something like this: since we are the house of God, we will hold fast to the faith. That's what we expect. But that's not what he says. He's quite clear. We are the house if we hold fast. I got a peek at a little section of Dr. Gamble's forthcoming volume on systematics. And this is what he says about the verse. He says the Greek text is one of contingency. It's as if the preacher said, we are his house if we hold fast. Now, maybe you think this. Maybe you're thinking something like this. Well, this is just a little, you know, the preacher slipped. You know, I've heard Jeff slip. This is just a slip. I hope you're not thinking that about the infallible word of our God. I want you to look at verse 14. Because it's strikingly the same. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See the point? We are members of the house so long as we persevere in our faith. That's what he's saying. He's talking about perseverance in the faith. Now, perhaps you're thinking something like this. Wait a second. I thought we were Calvinists, brother. I thought we believed once saved, always saved. We do. If you're saved, then you're always saved. Yes, we believe that 100%. But you see, that's not the question here. That's not the question here. The question here is not, if you are saved, will you continue to be saved? Of course, if you are saved, you will continue to be saved. The question here is, are you saved? And of course, the question that comes along with that one is, how do I know that I'm saved? And that's the question that the preacher is dealing with here. And so he says, if you hold fast, if you persevere in your faith, then you have given evidence that you have a saving faith and you have a hope of better things yet to come. In other words, if there is evidence of a living faith, then you may have confidence that you are in the house. Now, perhaps someone's thinking something like this. Well, pastor's constantly telling us that we are not saved by our works, but it sure does sound like he's changing his tune at this point, and it sure does sound like out of this text he's advocating a works-based salvation. My friends, I want you to know that this is the furthest thing from a works-based salvation that you can get. In fact, if you were suggesting that, I really want to know, how could you think of such a thing? For the last two chapters, we've been looking at the divine pioneer of our faith, the Lord Jesus, who alone saved us from the clutches of the evil one and the dominion of sin and the power of death. It is, and we've said it over and over and over and over again, it is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord alone who saves. But this is what the preacher's saying. If it is the Lord alone who saves, if the Lord has brought you into His family, into His house, then your life will begin to bear a family resemblance to the family which you are now a part of. You'll begin to look like the Son. You'll begin to walk like the Father. All because the Holy Spirit is forming Christ in you. You know, perhaps we get to the end of a sermon like this one and you're a bit unsure. You're a bit uncertain. And whether you're sure or unsure, my advice to you is really the same in general. The preacher tells us to consider Jesus Christ. Because if you are in Him and you're walking according to His ways, you'll begin to see Him in your steps because you're following Him. But if you're not following Him, it will become remarkably clear to you that you bear no resemblance to Him. And if you bear no resemblance to Him, then you need to consider Him. Because it's Christ alone who saves. And therefore we come back to what the preacher continually brings us back to. Consider Jesus. Because He is the author and the finisher of faith. Consider Jesus. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are here because You have brought us to consider the Lord Jesus once again. We're privileged. Not because there's anything in us that merits or is worthy of privilege, but because of Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your precious grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Help us today to consider Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.
We've heard God's word. Now it's our light. Next psalm is Psalm 84b.